So again, tonight we're turning to 1 John. We're on the last chapter, chapter 5, but I'm not done even after tonight. We're going to take our time here on these last verses. Tonight's lesson, tonight's message is entitled, Faith is the Victory. We just sang the song. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world and the flesh and the devil, our enemy. Faith is the victory that gives us deliverance from sin and death and hell and fear and all of those things that we would otherwise dread. We looked at a first few verses last week of John's epistle. There have been a number of truths that are built upon that first truth. We call it inductive type of a presentation, starting with a concise statement, and then I'm going to say seven circles of truth that are interconnected and all based upon the first foundational truth. I want to real quickly just kind of run through those things in an abbreviated fashion, just so you can kind of catch a glimpse of this, the shape of this thing. The first truth, of course, the concise statement, God became a man, revealed to us who God is. And that happened through the apostles who were witnesses, first-hand witnesses. The first circle of truth built upon the top of that truth was that those things that Christ revealed are the grounds upon which we fellowship with God and with each other. The second circle of truth, chapter 2 and verse 3 to 11, we know Him if we are safeguarding, keeping His commandments in our heart. And it doesn't just mean doing what He says. It means we harbor them. We protect them. We guard them. They are our own. The third circle of truth, chapter 2, verse 12 to 27. Some are gone out from us. Some are gone out from us, John said, because they are not of us. They've gone out, and it proves who they are, that they've gone out. And, of course, you have to consider the context with that as well. You're talking about Gnostics, people who were not truly saved, but talked the talk, came to church, claimed to be Christians and church members and so forth. The fourth circle of truth, chapter 2 and verse 28 to 3:24, those who do righteousness, well, they do that because God is righteous and they belong to God. They are God's. It's an evidence of their salvation. The fifth circle of truth, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. A teacher and his teachings are from the Lord if they accept and if they confess the teachings of the Scriptures pertaining to Christ. Do they say what God says about the Christ? That really is going to be the foundation for what He says here tonight in these verses we'll be looking at. The sixth circle of truth. We must love because He is love. And He is in us and we are in Him. So love is an evidence that you have the goods, that God knows you and you know Him and you live in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh and the final truth that we're going to pack on this epistle is found in verses 4 to 13 of chapter 5. And we're going to look at that tonight. Faith is the victory. Verse 4 says, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is it? Even our faith. Faith is the victory. The word whatsoever is the Greek word pas again. I think I mentioned that this morning in another passage. And in this context, it means the whole. It means everybody. So I said there as I started to read, it's whosoever. It says whatsoever, but it's talking about whoever believes, whoever exercises faith, whoever is born of God. Born of God. Do you guess that's the same as being born again? To be born of God, what would you say? Is that the same as being born again? Yeah, it is, to be born again of God. This second time, we were born physically, now we're born spiritually, born into the family of God. Where did this born again thing come from anyway in the Scriptures? Do you remember? The Gospel of John, chapter 3, a man who was a ruler of the Jews, he realized who Jesus was. He was a believer, a secret admirer, so to speak. What was his name? Do you remember? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not then, if that's the case, marvel not then that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." You have to be born again. Born into the physical realm, born into the spiritual realm, you must be born again. Everyone then, this verse is saying, everyone who is born of God or born again overcomes the world. Simple fact. Everybody who's born of God overcomes the world. Do you remember back in chapter 2? You can glance back to verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul's talking to his family in the faith, and he says, "I write unto you, fathers, mature Christians, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have" what? "You've overcome the wicked one." You've overcome the wicked one. Down again at the last part of verse 14, he says, "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." They're overcomers. These new believers, these young in the faith, they are overcomers. Why? Because they've accepted the word. They've discovered the Lord Jesus Christ in the word, and they've placed their faith and their trust upon him, and they're overcomers because of their faith. Because of their faith. If you want to take a kingdom, you have to consider the king, don't you? You're going to have to deal with the king if you want to take his kingdom. Satan is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's called the god of this world, small g, god of this world. He's called the prince. That word means the ruler. He's called the ruler of this world three times in John's Gospel, 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. To overcome him, then, if he's the ruler of the world, if he's in charge, if you can overcome the evil one, you've overcome the world. If you can overcome the world, then you've overcome the evil one. Sort of synonymous, if you will. When we were born into the family of God, we became overcomers. That's what this verse is saying, verse 4. We were snatched away from our father, the liar, the devil, the evil one, and we were quite at home here in this filthy cesspool we call the world, but now we're snatched away from the control of the devil, overcomers, and we are citizens of heaven and now just pilgrims. Just waiting to go home when our time comes. Satan's power to prevent us from keeping the commandments of God, it's been wrestled away from him. It's been broken, and we can now resist him. How do we resist the devil anyway? There is that armor, right? The girdle or the belt of what? Truth. That's just objective truth. You know the truth. The lie's not going to bother you much. The breastplate of righteousness. That's practical righteousness. That's you doing righteous. Do the right thing. You won't get in trouble. Righteousness. You have the shoes. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have that firm foundation. It's like the illustration of he takes us from the miry clay and sets our feet on the rock. We have the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. I'm confident. I'm confident that I'm saved. If I'm not confident that I'm saved, I'm an easy target for the devil. I understand that. Some of you do as well. It's tough. Confident. You've affirmed your salvation over and over based upon what you see in the Word of God and believing God's promises, the helmet of salvation. There's also that offensive sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. And once we get all armored up, that passage in Ephesians says you ought to pray. You ought to pray because we're armored up, but you need to be in touch with the commander, right, who is Jesus Christ. So we're overcomers. We can resist the devil effectively because our great commander has provided for us that which we need to stand up, to stand, he says. How does one obtain this rebirth, this victory over the enemy of our souls, this deliverance from his domain? In a word, how do you have that? It's the victory that overcomes the world, right? Faith is the victory. You got to have faith, 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 faith. Everything God wants to do for us, he'll do it as a result of our positive affirmation, our believing what he says. It says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's not like any other warfare that we know. When you play, any of you play chess? Some of you do, I know. It's a chess game. You got all of these pieces on there, and it's really a battle. You know, you capture a king, you kill the pawns, knock them off the table, and the idea is, of course, to capture the king, and there's a warfare, and there's a strategy, and if you can get your opponent, you will. Is that how we win? No. Is that how we win in this spiritual battle? No. We generally look for these moves against the enemies, our enemies, in this real life, if it were a physical thing. But this spiritual victory is not won by some wily moves on a chessboard or against the adversary, the devil. It's not that way. That's just not how it's done. By faith. By faith in our deliverer, we have everything. I've talked to people here in the last few days, just struggling a bit. And they, what do you do? How do you have victory? Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Savior in everything pertaining to this world. You get in trouble, you get in a depression. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. He's the answer. He's given you everything you need to know to have a victorious life, to live an abundant life in this world. All you got to do is exercise your faith. Got to exercise your faith. Verse 5 says, the next verse, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's a very simple statement. Who is he that overcometh the world? John sort of repeats the idea of overcomer three times in verses 4 and 5 here. Three times for emphasis. The way the question is worded sort of implies that there's only one answer to this question. The question, who is he that overcometh the world? And the only answer for it is given right there after that. The way the question is worded, though, suggests, though, there's only one answer. Who is it? It's he that believeth. Victory belongs to he who or she who believes. Is that anywhere else in the Bible? Sure is. Sure is. That's an important point. Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." It's not a matter of what you do. You have to earn your salvation. You just have to believe. You have to trust in Jesus Christ's forgiveness purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified by faith. We're declared righteous because we believe. Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's all over the scriptures. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That salvation, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And here it is again in verse 5 of our text here. John reveals again the substance of our faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 1, he said, Jesus is the Christ. And if Jesus is the Christ, if He's the Son of God, we can believe anything He said about Himself. Would you agree? He's the Christ. He's God in the flesh. And we can take His word for it. To believe anything else would mean defeat. You wouldn't be a victor, you'd be defeated if you believed anything else other than what Jesus, what has been revealed to us about Jesus, what Jesus said of Himself. Cerinthus believed a lie. You know, and that's John's purpose in writing this, so they'll see the difference. No, you don't need to worry about Cerinthus. He doesn't have anything you need. He was a Gnostic. He thought he had this superior knowledge, things that the apostles didn't know. And John's saying, you don't need anything he has. You have it all. You have it all by faith. You have it all by faith. Faith. Have faith. Believe God. Believe everything God says. But what do we know about this Jesus anyway? Can we be certain that He is the Christ, that He is the very Son of God? That's the question. Though it's not asked in those words, it is answered in verse 6. It says, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood." What's He doing? He's arguing against the Gnostic doctrine that Jesus was not God until the baptism, and He ceased to be God. The Christ came upon Him at the baptism, and the Christ left Him before He was crucified. And He's arguing, He's saying something contrary to that. The latter part of verse 6, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." You can take the Spirit's word for it, right? Because the Spirit is truth. So, let me stop and just put a little parenthesis here in our study tonight. This passage is a hard passage to teach because it has some interpretive challenges here, and I'll explain to you as we go. But it gets a little bit deeper, perhaps a little more complex as we move through. So I tell you that. Don't relax your brain a minute. Just hang in there, and we'll move through this real quickly. He's talking about Jesus. This is He that came by water and blood. A refutation of the doctrine of Cerinthus. Water refers to, and almost everybody agrees who studies this passage and writes about it, I'm talking about Bible scholar type people, they think that the water refers to when Jesus was baptized. That was a testimony of who He was. Can you see that? Jesus' baptism was a testimony. The things that happened at His baptism were certainly a testimony that He is the Christ. He was Jesus Christ at His baptism. Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah. What do you think blood refers to? If water refers to His baptism, blood refers to His death on the cross, His passion. And that's what everybody agrees refers to the death at Calvary. So the point is this. Christ was as much God at Calvary as He was at the Jordan River when He was baptized. That's the point being made here. Says who? Someone might ask. It says, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." So the Spirit of God reveals these things. Where did the Spirit of God reveal these things? That's a good question, isn't it? In a number of ways, actually. A number of ways. The witnesses, the apostles who were there, they saw with their own physical eyes, and that would be sufficient enough. I mean, they were trustworthy men, we believe. And we could believe based upon their testimony, but we have much, much more than their testimony. We have to remember that what they wrote their gospels and their epistles, and they told us about what happened at that point. But was that their word? Did they pen their own words? Oh, no. Who did? Who's the author of what they wrote? God the Spirit. God the Spirit is the author of what they wrote. Listen to this verse from 2 Peter 1. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That is the case in all of Scripture. 2 Timothy says the Word of God is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed Scripture. So God breathed it by the person of the Holy Spirit. So whatever's written down here, if the Holy Spirit's the author, this is His testimony as to what Christ did. And we all, and what all has the Spirit revealed through His Word, or this Word? Verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven," so the Spirit of God says. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. We call them the Trinity. The Trinity. The Trinity bears witness that Jesus is who He says He is or was. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, let me just throw in something just to make it a little more complicated, if I could. In a lot of English translations of the Bible, verse 7 ends after the word record. And there are three that bear record. And then they go to verse 8. They don't say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they say that the end of verse 7 was left out of the manuscripts. There's no manuscript evidence for that, except later in the 15th century A.D., there were some manuscripts that were written in Latin that included this portion. And they say because it's left out of the other manuscripts that it's really, it shouldn't be included in here. Now let me ask you, do you think what's here does any disservice to God or the Bible? What is it a great proof text of? The Trinity. It's probably the best in the Scripture, but they say it doesn't belong there. Isn't it just like mankind to be arguing over the best proof text for the Trinity? Let me just keep going here. This is referred to, this little series of things that I'm saying here is referred to as the Johannium comma. Johannium comma. You may hear that again sometime. It's talking about verses 7 and 8 right here. And do you know the name Erasmus? Erasmus was the author of the received text, or the Textus Receptus, which our English King James Bible came from. It was the Byzantine text. It was not what you would call an eclectic text where he's gathering things from everywhere, but there were a couple of manuscripts that he was looking at. Even the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even those things Erasmus looked at, and nothing was off limits. He could look at whatever he had access to. And in the first edition of the Textus Receptus, he stopped verse 7 after the word record. In the second edition of the Textus Receptus, he stopped after the word record. In the third edition, he put the whole verse. So we ask, why? Why did he do it? And of course, everybody's got an idea. They say he was pressured by the Catholics, perhaps, or some others to include this Trinity verse in there because it's strong Trinitarian. Now, I know that doesn't make any difference probably to you at all, but I thought you ought to hear it one time at least. There's some interpretive issues that go on here in these verses. But what we've said is definitely true, isn't it? What we've said, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Does the Father bear record of Jesus being the Christ? Can you tell me where? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did again at His baptism. Yeah, the Father has given testimony of who Jesus is. That's certainly true. three that bear record. The Father's one of them. The second one is called the Word. Who's that? That's Jesus. How do we know? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it, that same passage says He made everything. He was the Creator God. And so the Word. Did Jesus give testimony of who He is? Oh, yeah. All over the place, right? He said that He was the I Am. In John chapter 5 and verses 17 to 24, He said, I'm the Son of God. I'm equal with God. He went on. There was a long list of things there. Let me see if I see. I do everything God does and for the same reasons. I'm all powerful. I'm giver of life. I'm the judge. I'm worthy of equal honor. I'm the giver of all truth. Jesus said those things. You say, was there a list like that? No, but you look at it. You won't have any trouble picking those out of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 17 to 24. Jesus gave testimony of who He was. He did. And the Holy Spirit did as well, didn't He? The Holy Spirit, we already talked about Him descending like a dove. Where did the dove come from? Descending from heaven, it says. Listen to this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins or the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water, and John bare record, saying, I saw, listen to what he saw, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. The Spirit gave witness. That was the sign. John was watching for this. And it identified the Lord Jesus to John the Baptist, his forerunner, the Spirit. So it's totally true. It's totally true to say there are three in heaven that give testimony as to who Jesus is. Is it important to have three, do you think? You think it's important for us to have three witnesses? In the Old Testament, you know, if somebody did something wrong, you couldn't just go say, he did it. You would have to have some witnesses with you. Listen to this. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death? But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. That's Deuteronomy. That's the law. So in the Old Testament, it was so repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 19. That was chapter 17. It's also practiced in the New Testament. You remember Matthew 18? Okay, Matthew 18, you go to him yourself. If he'll hear you, you gained your brother. Praise the Lord. If he won't, take two witnesses with you. Now there's three, right? There's you and the two witnesses. Here it is from the Scripture, Matthew 18, 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Repeated again in 2 Corinthians 13. So these heavenly witnesses, it's necessary that we have three witnesses in heaven, three divine witnesses of who Jesus is, if we're going to be in keeping with what was required in the Old Testament and again of us in the New Testament. So there are three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he says here in our text, and these three are one. Their testimonies agree. They're one in their testimony. If they disagreed with each other, if we had mixed testimonies, we couldn't believe any of them, could we? But they're one. They're exactly alike. In our day, even stories that start off the same somehow have a way of changing in a little bit of time. But these testimonies of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is, they've been eternally the same. Eternally the same. And so, these are three testimonies. Verse 8. Here it is. And there are three that bear witness in earth. There are three in heaven, he said. Verse 7. There are three in earth. Who are they? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. There are three that bear witness in earth. Now, the witness of the Father was visible on earth. The witness of the Son, of course, it was visible to us on earth. The witness of the Spirit was visible on earth as well. The Spirit, we already stated, the Spirit gave testimony of Jesus' baptism when He descended like a dove. He gave testimony through the inspiration of the writing of the Gospels, where He told who Jesus was, the Spirit, of course. There's more to say about the Spirit, as we'll see in a minute. The water, Jesus' baptism, was seen of men, and the voice from heaven was heard of men standing on earth by the Jordan River, the Spirit descending as a witness. And then the blood at the cross. Was there anything supernatural about the cross? Do you remember? It's the middle of the day and the sun got dark. It got dark in the middle of the day. There was a great earthquake and the graves were shaken. Some of them shallow, little tombs, stone rolled over like the one Jesus would be buried in. The stones were moved away and the dead people came out of the grave. And they walked around. They went up to Jerusalem. You say, huh, what? Yeah, a lot of people raised from the dead when Jesus was crucified. They died again. He said, why doesn't God make more of that? Because something infinitely and more important was happening while those resurrections were happening. The Son of God was crucified on the cross, buried and raised from the dead himself just 3 days later. But we have the testimony of these on earth. The Spirit, the water, the blood. And these three agree in one. They all testify the same thing. If they disagreed, we couldn't believe any of them, but they agree. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, don't we? We'll take the word of a few people in our business and social life, and men could be liars. Really? they could be liars and deceivers. I remember hearing some old timers say, I remember when the man's word was his bond. But now we have notary publics, public notaries. And you go get your signature. You're promised to do something. You have it witnessed so nobody can lie their way out of it. And I have met personally several, more than I could count on two hands, notaries, public notaries, that were liars. They would notarize something and never see it signed. Dishonesty. The witness of man wouldn't be much good. That's why this little passage here at the end of John is here. You've got these Gnostics, and they've got this superior knowledge, and they say, you need it. If you'll come to me and be my follower, I'll teach you. And John's saying, listen, you don't need anything they have. You have the testimony of three in heaven, the Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the testimony on earth of the Spirit and the water and the blood. You have all of this evidence, divine evidence. You don't need anything that Sorrentus has to offer you. The witness of God is so much greater than that. How much more should we heed the testimony of God who's holy and God who cannot lie? Brothers and sisters, this seems elementary in a sense. Listen, you can believe the Bible. You can believe what God says. You can take God at His word. He cannot lie. This is the witness of God which He had testified of His Son. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So let's break that down a little. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happens exactly? The Spirit of God baptizes him into the body of Christ. That's something we don't see, but we believe. And the Spirit of God comes into him and seals him and lives within, takes up residence in his heart. You guess there's an evidence of that? Does it do anything? Do you feel anything? Not with your senses, but with your heart. Oh, yeah. You can draw near to God and have some real precious times with the Lord. You see, if you're having really precious times with the Lord, there's this witness in your heart that says, oh, I thank God for my Savior. I thank God for His forgiveness. And you know it's true because you ask me how I know He lives. The song says, He lives within my heart. You can't beat it. I have this inner witness from God in my own heart because of my faith. Because of my faith. So the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence. And the Bible says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When I talk to somebody about Jesus Christ right now, it's very easy for me to say, I know He's real. And they say, well, how do you know? Well, I have a personal relationship. I talk to Him all the time and He talks to me all the time. Audibly? No, not audibly. Through His Word and by His Spirit. But it's real. Is your faith real? Do you have a relationship with God? An inner witness that you are the child of God? Maybe you don't recognize it. Maybe you need to look into it a little bit more. You need to think about a relationship with God. Remember this morning we talked about live with a constant awareness of His presence. That'll help. Set out to do that tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and do it all week. A conscious awareness that everywhere you go, God is there. Everywhere you are, God is there too. And He loves you. And He, His Spirit, will guide you. And you can talk to Him. Lord, I need to run to the store a minute. You say, you don't talk to the Lord like that. I do. Lord, help me to find my knife, my pocket knife. Lord, help this to run. Lord, send somebody along who can help me with this. Lord, help me to say this in a way that won't hurt feelings. Lord, please give me discernment here. I don't know what to tell them. Lord, just talk to them all day long. Be continually, constantly aware that God is with you. See what that does. It works. It works. And it's not make-believe either. He is there. And He will comfort your heart. And He will commune with you in your own tabernacle, the tabernacle of your heart. The time has come when those who worship God are going to have to worship in spirit and truth. In the spirit realm. Not at the church house, not at the temple or the tabernacle. You're going to have to worship in the spirit realm in truth. And Jesus is exactly who He said He is. He'll do everything that He said He would do. Verse 10 says, in the middle of the verse, He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Not believing God is the same as calling Him a liar. John already said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That was John 1:10, 1 John 1:10. The truth of the matter is, if the truth of the matter is, when we don't believe, it's an evidence that we're still liars ourselves. You say, you got any Bible for that? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? John said that in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar? Show me a liar. It's the person who says that Jesus is not the Christ. So he that believeth not that God hath made him a he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What is this record? Verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John's just tossing these little simple, absolutely elementary, foundational truths. He's just tossing them back. He's talking them back, tossing them back to his readers, reminding them that everything that God said about himself, you have his word on it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in heaven, gave testimony even here on earth so that man could see it. The Spirit in writing the Scripture and descending like a dove. The Son declaring himself to be God before mankind. And the Spirit and the water, the baptism, the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got this witness and we can trust God, the Spirit. John has already well stated in this epistle who Jesus is. Like in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For this life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He's already stated who Jesus is. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation, an appeasement for our sins. Verse 12, we're almost there. Verse 12 tells us there's no life apart from Christ. Look at it. He that hath the Son hath life. Boy, how simple. Why does he have life? Because of his faith. Because he believes what God says. He that hath the Son is the person who's trusted what God says about the Son. He that hath not the Son, the unbeliever, like Cerinthus, he doesn't have life. You have something far better, he told them, than Cerinthus has. You believe. So the test right here, the comparison, a believer believes. He has faith. An unbeliever is an unbeliever because he doesn't believe what God has said. He doesn't believe the witness of God. Verse 13, our last verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you think that's a scribal error, to believe on the name of the Son of God twice? These things have I written, the whole epistle, John's saying, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's his purpose of writing. That they would have eternal security. It would remove their doubts. And that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God, he says again, that our faith might be strengthened, that you'll believe even more. You'll go on believing more. Again, I said it's a little bit harder to explain. Very, very complex. But let me put it in a nutshell. From heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, and that He died and was buried and rose from the dead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit give testimony to that. On the earth, the Spirit, the event, the baptism, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all of those bear witness of the fact that Jesus is exactly who God said He is. The one who overcomes the world is the one who will believe that. The one who overcomes the flesh and the devil is the one who believes that, exercises faith. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Believe everything that God has witnessed about His Son. Accepting what He says affords you forgiveness, affords you victory, makes you an overcomer. So faith is the test of eternal life. If you have faith, you have life. If you have no faith, you have no life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we've had these truths. John's building upon the foundation that Jesus, God, came to earth, became man. And then he ties all of these things about fellowship and proofs and testimonies. And his purpose, to refute Gnosticism. And he did, all so well. But it's also to help us to understand that you have the goods if you're trusting in Christ. You are an overcomer. And those who don't believe have forfeited that privilege, that opportunity. I hope this will be a blessing to you as you think on it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share these truths tonight. Lord, I pray that we'll grasp it. It's really simple, and yet, Lord, complex delivery with depth and explanations as to how things truly are from your perspective. Lord, help us to grasp it to whatever degree we're able tonight. And to rejoice in your goodness. Lord, I confess to you tonight, I believe. And I confess to you also, like the man with the demon-possessed son at the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Help me to believe more. Help me to believe better. Help my faith to be more enduring. And Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters that very same thing. In Jesus' name, amen.